Now, as we're entering into this this next season of our church, every year we have a ministry cycle, and usually from August until December is kind of our gathering time where we get new students and people figure out about our church. And then around January through April-ish, from the new year, start of the new year up until about Easter time, is really our season for growing. So after we gather, we grow. And we want to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ, growing in our foundations, which means in our intimacy and just personal relationships with God, growing in our the way that we share the gospel and share about Jesus with others, developing our ministries, and ultimately, making those choices to surrender ourselves and to follow Jesus and to do things by faith in Him. And those are all ways that we grow, all ways that we glorify God. And so this season of our church that we're entering in, if you're kind of coming in midstream, we're in our growing season. And so our prayer is that all of us here, through our Sunday celebration, through your involvement in life groups, through serving on ministry teams, these are ways that we want to work, not just work together, but we want to grow together as well. So we're going to be working towards that and moving towards that. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. And as you turn your Bibles to that chapter, I want to ask you a question. And the question is simply, have you ever done anything? Have you ever made a silly decision or a mistake in your life that you really regret? Maybe for some of us, there's a mistake or mistakes in our lives that we really regret. And then there's some things in our lives that just make us kind of laugh to ourselves or embarrass us because of how silly we were in that time of life when we made that decision. For me, when I was 17 years old, I made one big mistake, okay? That mistake was that I was driving. It was actually a series of small mistakes. Let me explain. When I was 17, I was driving a car full of other fellow teenagers about my age from my church. In the U.S., we call it a youth group, but it's like the teens group, right? And we went together in a car, and we were trying to go to this pizza place for one of our friends' birthdays. And so on the way, I just picked up the last person, and I didn't know the area very well. Okay, so here's my first mistake. My first mistake was to listen to one of my friends in the back seat, who said, "Why don't you take a shortcut? I know a shortcut, right? That's always bad news." So I said, "Okay, let's take a shortcut so we can get there faster." I don't know why, when we're teenagers, we got to get there really fast, but we went there fast, and we went through this particular neighborhood that I didn't know very well. Now, second mistake, mistake number two in this series of mistakes was I was listening to music really loudly, and so the radio was really loud, or the stereo was really loud, and I was driving really fast through this neighborhood. Okay, that was mistake number two. Now, big mistake number three was I thought, when you're driving through like streets and you're on what you think is a main road, then you don't have to stop, right? You think the other roads that intersect with you, that they'll stop for you, right? Because I didn't know where I was, I just kept going. I thought I was on a main street, right? So I just kept driving, and I was driving fast. Music was blaring. And I was actually on the side street that should be yielding at every intersection. And so what happened was I crashed into this other car at one of the intersections. It was actually another car full of teenagers. Now, thankfully, no one was hurt. But the other car did have to take some people in an ambulance to the hospital. When the police came, they didn't like cuff me up and take me to jail, but they did. When you're a teenager, it's scary, right? Police come. I got a ticket for the accident. And the most terrible part of the whole situation was that I basically totaled this other person's car. It was totally wrecked. And our car was, my parents' car that I was driving was pretty much ruined. Well, it took months, but finally we were able to settle this in court. So we had to go to court. My parents had to go to court, And unfortunately, our auto insurance refused to pay for the other car's repairs. And so my parents were stuck paying thousands of dollars to repair this other car and to pay for the hospital bill for the people that we crashed into, as well as paying for our car. And at that, you know, that time, our family, we weren't very well off financially. And so I felt terrible that my parents had to pay for that. In fact, I remember profusely apologizing to my parents and vowing to them that I would work and get a job and help pay. You know, and I'd be like, well, I make like $3 an hour, so it costs thousands of dollars. I'm going to have to work like maybe 1 million hours to help pay for this. Well, that's not the worst of it, okay? Because you know how a lot of times when people make mistakes in life, they'll say stuff like, I don't have any regrets, even in those mistakes, right? Or I don't know what else they would say. They would, you know, say something like, it doesn't, you know, my mistake doesn't affect me now. Well, this particular mistake, I regret, you know, even now, I regret it through my seminary days. Let me explain why. The car that I hit, okay, was the son of a professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which was where I went to seminary, okay? So, and I had heard of this guy's, this, you know, the professor's nickname. His nickname was Mad Dog, right? That's not a very friendly, nice nickname, okay? Mad Dog. I'm not going to give you his last name, but so 10 plus years later, when I, you know, I'm attending seminary, I didn't forget it. I still have in the back of my mind, I hit Dr. Mad Dog's son, almost put him in the hospital, almost killed him. I'm avoiding his class, right? So every time I would even see him, because I knew, I identified who he was, just go the other way, right? Don't take his class. Try to avoid that. And I did that all through my three years of seminary. You know, I think actually what a truer statement would be, rather than I don't regret it, for most people now, I don't regret it or it doesn't affect me now. Actually, I think two truer statements would be, I can learn from this, right? I can learn from the mistakes that I make, as well as God is still in control despite my mistakes. Maybe a third one I would add is God's grace sustains me even through my mistakes. In 1 Samuel 13, we see a very, very big mistake that Saul made early on in his kingship that affected him for the rest of his life. We're going to learn some timeless principles through Saul's big mistake this morning. But the one idea, the big idea, the one thing from 1 Samuel 13 is this, is to remain fiercely obedient to King Jesus in faith in his perfect heart after God. Remain fiercely obedient to Jesus Christ, King Jesus, in faith in his perfect heart after God. Let me explain as we go through this passage. There's a picture of a juicy sandwich. I don't know, ever since the fast, I'm always hungry. I'm always telling my wife, what do we have to eat? So I'm scrounging around the house. And really, 1 Samuel 13 is a kind of like a sandwich, okay? There's three sections, but actually the text is sort of like a sandwich, okay? Let me explain. Part one and part three. Part one is Saul's crisis situation. And part three is Saul's crisis made worse. But those are like the bread, okay? The real meat of this section, where we're going to spend most of our time this morning, is in the middle part, verses 8 through 15, which is Saul's big mistake. So we're going to spend most of our time there, but the first and the third parts are still important to explain a little bit more and to set up for next week as well. Let's read Saul's crisis situation, verses 1 through 7 first. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it, And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And also with that, Israel had become a stench to the Philistines. And the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. The Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of God and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. All right, Saul's big mistake resulted from being in a crisis situation. Have you ever been in a crisis situation? I feel like every week I'm in a crisis situation. And actually, just to give a little bit of background on this, on the actual text, there is some confusion or lack of clarity with manuscript copies. I'm just going to do this really quickly because some of you might have questions. If you have an ESV, there's like dots in your Bible. If you're reading NIV, it was different than what I read. And so let me just clarify some confusion with manuscript copies. What we believe as a church, and when you talk about any Bible-believing pastor and scholar worth their salt, they will say that the original manuscripts of the texts of that we call the Bible, the original manuscripts are regarded as God's word. Okay, what we have right now are copies of the manuscripts. Okay, and we use those copies, whether they're in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, in the New Testament, in Greek, we have copies. Now, there are remarkably few errors or ambiguities in these manuscript copies. And usually, these errors are because of a scribe that miswrote something. I mean, if you think about it, back in the day, they're writing everything by hand. And so it is remarkable that there are not as many errors as there are, or ambiguities as there are. And here, in the passage that we read, there's actually two, and then there's going to be one more later, but there's two kind of question marks about the text. Verse 1, when you look in verse 1, it's actually in the copies of the manuscripts, they're actually missing some of the numbers in Hebrew, okay? And so in the Greek copies, though, there are copies that are available in Greek that are much later. Greek copies, verse 1 says that Saul was 30 years old. That's why when you read the New International Version, it says 30 years old. According to Acts 13:20, when you cross-check, Acts 13:20 says that Saul reigned for about 40 years, okay? And so here in verse 1, when it says he reigned, it says, in the NIV, it says he reigned for 42 years. So that explains kind of the confusion with that. Now, getting into the narrative itself, Saul was enjoying a very quick victory over a small Philistine garrison. So what he did was he chose 3,000 men, just 3,000, for this kind of elite force. And he split this elite force into two, 2,000 to be led by himself and 1,000 to be led by Jonathan, his son. Jonathan is introduced for the first time here in this chapter. Now, what happens, let me just show you on this map. Wow, the letters are really small, okay? But here is Gibeah. That's where Jonathan stayed, okay, with 1,000 men. Okay, wow, this pointer is very small, too.
It doesn't really work.
Hopefully you have really good eyes. If not, take my word for it. Gibeah is here in the middle, okay? And that's where Jonathan was. And Michmash right here, that is where Saul took 2,000 of his troops. In response to this small victory that Saul enjoyed, the Philistines mounted this gigantic counterattack, okay? Verse 5 is also a question mark in the Hebrew manuscripts. In the ESV, they say 30,000, okay? But here's where most scribes, or most people think that scribes made a small error by adding a zero, okay? So in some of your English translations, it will say 3,000. whether it's 30,000 or 3,000. The reason why a lot of scholars think it's just 3,000 is because even in ancient days, the biggest armies around only had some thousands of chariots. When King Solomon, when he was king, and he was known as a very rich and powerful king of Israel, he had 17,000. So that's why 3,000 sounds a little bit more reasonable. But whether it's 30,000 or 3,000, 3,000 chariots, 6,000 cavalry, which people, soldiers on horses, and then a countless number of infantry, just people on foot. It says there were so many, it looked like sand on a seashore. That's how many people were in this Philistine army. When I think about it, I imagine it kind of like if you watch these epic battle scenes in movies, for example, like in the Two Towers in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, you know, in the Battle of Helm's Deep, right? And there is just, you know, it's computer, what is it called? Computer generated. It's just looks like swarms of, what are they called? Orcs, right? Or Orkins, or is it orcs? Orcs. And just swarms and swarms of these orcs that are going against Helm's Deep. And that's the kind of picture that is being drawn here in this narrative. Saul and the Israelites were in trouble. Now, this is kind of like the understatement of the year, right? Because they were in a lot of trouble. So what ended up happening was, as Saul was in Michmash, a lot of his soldiers went AWOL. They went absent without leave, right? And they just took off. It's almost comical, right? Because they're hiding in caves, they're hiding in cellars, they're hiding in trees, they're hiding everywhere that they can. In fact, some of them, if you look on the map, wherever the map is, here's the Jordan River right here. They said that some people, they came from here, and they crossed the Jordan River and went to this area to the east of the Jordan River, where it was the land of Gad and Gilead. Now, what's important is this happened sometime after the events of 1 Samuel 10. So this is something that's the narrative is skipping around a little bit. But in 1 Samuel 10, this is what Samuel told Saul in the early days of his reign. He said this, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you are supposed to do, what you shall do." And so according to this map here, Saul moved from Michmash to Gilgal following the commands of Samuel. Okay, now let's get to Saul's big mistake. Verses 8 through 15a. Let me read the text. "He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.' And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin." Let's pause here and take a look at Saul's big mistake in this crisis. You guys, you all following me? Okay? Okay, now we're going to get into the meat of this sandwich, okay? Saul sacrificed this burnt offering instead of waiting for Samuel to do it. So the command for Saul to go from Michmash, where there's this huge army, the Philistine army waiting for them, and to go to Gilgal was actually a form of God's grace, wasn't it? I mean, really, he was facing imminent death, a certain defeat in Michmash, And whoa, it just so happened that he was supposed to meet Samuel at Gilgal 7 days from then. So he went over to Gilgal, and at least Saul obeyed this part of God's command, right? He did go to Gilgal. I mean, have you ever had an experience like, it could have been worse, right? It could have been a lot worse. Have you ever had that experience? Like, you know, when I think about the car accident that I had when I was younger, I've replayed this so many times in my head, right? And I think, man, well, if I was just 5 minutes later or earlier, I would have missed this car completely, right? But if I had been going a little bit faster or driving a little bit more crazy or not buckled my seatbelt or other people did not buckle their seatbelts, it could have been a lot worse. And I think seeing that with eyes of understanding, this is God's grace that it could have been so much worse for Saul. But look at how God is giving Saul opportunities to obey him. Another thing about this passage is that Saul ran out of patience and went ahead with the sacrifices by himself. Sacrifices were traditionally done twice a day, in the morning and in the evening. So Saul basically had all day to wait. I don't know, maybe he got there on the fifth day or something, or earlier or later. But basically, he had to wait until the seventh day. And then basically, he had to wait all day on the seventh day. And somewhere in that day before that last sacrifice, he just ran out of patience. He just ran out of patience, and he just, you know, you can, when you read the text, you can kind of feel that impatience and that urgency rising up in him. Okay, to help you understand how that feels, I'm going to show a well-known clip called the Marshmallow Experiment. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but it was an experiment done in a university in the U.S., but this is kind of a remake of it, okay? So I'm going to just have you watch this and kind of put yourself in Saul's shoes as you watch this and kind of feel how he felt, all right?
Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. I'm gonna go do something and then I'll come back.
It smells yummy. Oh, it smells really good.
If you have a cruel bone in your body, that means that you're gonna enjoy watching this for another couple minutes, because that's what happens, okay? I mean, can you just imagine the torture of these little kids as they're like tormented by this little white fluffy piece of sugar, right? And it says, just wait just this amount of time and you'll get another one, right? And they're waiting. They're like looking, staring down at the thing. And imagine Saul now, okay? Imagine Saul that seventh day waiting for Samuel. He has this huge army that's going to go against him. And he's going to basically lose his kingdom faster than it came. And so he's urgent. He's like, he's desperate. So maybe around like noon, he's like, hey, let's get that wood, right? So they get the wood all ready. And then maybe like 12:05, hey, did you sharpen those knives? So sharpening the knives. And hey, can we make sure that altar is just perfect? The altar's perfect. No, can we make sure that animal's ready to go? Yeah, then like 3 o'clock comes. Maybe we just put the animal right on the top of that altar. So as soon as Samuel, he just kills it right away. It's over. You know, it's 5 o'clock. Man, where is Samuel? And he's taking the knife. He's, you know, maybe practicing on like a bunny rabbit or something. And Saul's like, oh, man, he's looking at his watch. It's getting dark. Samuel's not coming. There's no news, no SMS, no WhatsApp, no BBM, nothing from Samuel. And so finally he gives in. He says, okay, just give me that knife. And, you know, I don't know, does whatever to the burnt offering, kills it and offers it. And then lo and behold, as soon as he's like cleaning up that knife, right, barbecuing something, there comes Samuel. So I have a question here is what was so wrong with Saul sacrificing this burnt offering himself? What was wrong with this? Well, in that time, we have to understand that the prophet Samuel, when he gave a command that was from the Lord, it was equal to the Lord's command. Okay? So just how God had spoken to Moses and they had the Torah for the people of Israel, at this time, as God was speaking through the prophet, that was God's command to Saul. And that's the weight that it had. Do you remember what Yahweh said to Israel and to the king in just the previous chapter? Do you remember what Yahweh had said? Through the prophet Samuel, he said this, verses 20 and 24 in chapter 12. Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. And so here, Saul was in that meeting, in that gathering, hearing that command from Yahweh. But he could not help himself because he wanted to get the blessings and the benefits of God's favor by offering that sacrifice, that he compromised in the way that it was to be done. And in his own timing, in his own way, he disobeyed God. Now, some of us, we might be like, what is the big deal? Who kills this burnt offering, this sacrifice? But when we look in Scripture, we see that this is a direct disobedience from God's command. And it was even more so when we think about the responsibility and stewardship that the king had before God for God's people. You understand? And so here is Saul as king over all the people, who is marching his people into battle. He cannot and does not obey God's command. Now, what makes it worse when you look at this text is that Saul did not take responsibility for his sin, but instead he had excuses. In fact, he had 3 excuses. He said, well, Samuel, you know, Samuel says, what's going on here? And this is what Saul says. He says, well, Prophet Sammy, the people all abandoned me. It's their fault. Because they all left me. What was I supposed to do? I can't, you know, I had to do it myself. You weren't showing up. So he says, it's the people's fault. And then he says this. He says, well, Samuel, you weren't coming, right? So he blames the people. Then he blames Samuel, right? He says, well, you weren't coming. And so we needed to seek God's favor. And so I had to do it myself. And then he said, well, it's not just your fault and the people. It's also the Philistines' fault. That's like an easy one, right? That's the Philistines' fault because they had mounted this insurmountable army that was going to fight against them. And they were under pressure, right? Talk about pressure and stress on the job. Saul had immense pressure here. And so it says that he forced himself. That doesn't mean like he tried real hard. It means he was compelled. Something just uncontrollably compelled him to do it. And he said it was everyone else's fault but his. Ultimately, we see that Samuel tells Saul that this big mistake would lead to his falling out of God's plans. You see, Yahweh was too committed to his people. Remember from last week, he's too committed to his people, and even more so, he's too committed to his glory to allow for this to happen. So 1 Samuel 12, verse 22 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. And so he says, I'm going to replace you, Saul, and I'm going to replace you with a man after my own heart. Now, what does that mean, a man after my own heart? Basically, a simple definition of a man after God's own heart is a man who would not be perfect, but a man who would be committed to obeying God's will. Now the most immediate fulfillment of this promise was David, right? Because David is known to be a man after God's own heart. He was not perfect, but he was somebody that was committed to obeying the will of God. You see a big difference here between Saul and David, and we'll see that difference widen as we look through 1 and 2 Samuel. Now let's get to some timeless principles from Saul's big mistake here, okay? I have five timeless principles from this part. First principle, listen carefully. Are you ready? Listen carefully. Partial obedience is not obedience. All right? Partial obedience is not obedience. Just imagine with me. Imagine with me, some of you who are not parents, imagine that you are a parent and you tell your children, hey guys, can you clean up the toys that are here in the living room? It's a mess. Clean it up, right? So they go and, you know, you do your own thing and they're in the room and you come back 30 minutes later and they put a quarter of the toys away, 25% of the toys away. And then they're doing their own thing now. Now they're playing, having fun, having a ball. Now, is that obedience? No. That's partial obedience. And partial obedience is not obedience. Partial obedience, in fact, reveals a faithless, loveless, commitmentless heart for God. Let me just give one example to explain what I mean, because that sounds really harsh, right? That sounds really harsh. A lot of times people will ask me, especially young people and single people, you know, they're dating somebody, and so they say, Pastor, you know, I'm dating this girl, and how far is too far, right? What do you mean, how far? Like, how far to go on a date? No. You know what they're talking about, right? They're talking, how far can we get physically with that person that's our girlfriend or boyfriend without it being sin, right? So I have to, you know, sit down with them, take a deep breath, drink a big swig of my coffee, because it's a long explanation here, right? Because it's not like I'm just going to explain, well, this is how far, you know, this is your first base and second. It's not like that, okay? Because I can say, this is your heart. You see, what you're trying to do is you're trying to say, how far can I disobey God with it still being called obedience, right? Because really, in what a relationship with somebody is intended for is for marriage, and we should honor our own bodies and honor that other person's body. And so it's not a matter of how far is okay, right? That's an issue of the heart of, well, how much can I do of my own thing and still technically obey God, but not really obey God? You see? Partial obedience is not obedience. I think the key question here, actually, that we must ask ourselves is, what keeps me from fully obeying God? What keeps me from obeying God fully? I think for many of us, it's fears in our hearts. If we go all out and we do it completely, or we go all in with it, what if I experience backlash from somebody or from people? Maybe there's doubts in our hearts, because if I obey fully, am I going to have nothing left in my hands? I think sometimes we feel that way. I think perhaps it's just pure selfishness at times, because we want the blessings or the favor of God, and we want to have our conscience clear, but we really want to do what we want to do in the deepest part of our hearts. I think sometimes it's just lack of self-control, because we know what we ought to do, and yet we do not do it. Have you ever experienced that? You know what you ought to do. You even try a little bit. You get a little bit there, and then you fail. You give up. Man, I've experienced that a lot. I'd say a lot of the funny moments are like when I try to fast. And, you know, I say, okay, I'm going to fast. Because fasting is so spiritual and holy people do it, so I got to fast. And, you know, I'm trying to fast. I'm trying to basically abstain from food. And the worst is what I always did when I was young. I still do it sometimes now. You know, breaking fast with something that's like really terrible food is like the worst thing ever. Like you break fast on potato chips, or you know, like you're so I'm like, I'm so hungry, I gotta eat something, and you know, that, I don't know, really bad cookie or something is like, oh, that's really, oh, you just eat it. And you know what's the worst thing? I just regret it so much, right? And why did I break fast on that durian cookie, right? When I could have broken fast on a hamburger or pizza or something my wife made, right? And anyways, I don't know why I should share that. Let's go on timeless principle two, okay? We have to address the key question in our heart. What keeps me from obeying God fully? Second timeless principle. This is the crux of this in understanding this passage, okay? Jesus is the anointed one who is the man perfectly after God's own heart, okay? Now David, remember we said David was a partial fulfillment and there would be other kings that would come and that would go, but Jesus Christ is the king who reigns forever. He was the man after God's own heart who saved God's people who were very far from God's own heart. You see? We are so far away from God's heart. No matter how much we try, we are rebellious, we are sinful, we are corrupted, we are depraved. And there is only one king who is the man that was who is perfectly after God's own heart, and that is Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, 8 and 9 says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. So those who trust in him can be forgiven for their imperfection, can be forgiven for their sins, can be forgiven for their sinful fears and doubts and selfishness and lack of self-control. And they can be enabled to know and obey God's will. Now, this is the key in understanding the final three principles. So we got to know this well. Is when we trust in Jesus Christ, we trust that he was the a man who perfectly knew God's heart, perfectly did God's will. We trust in him. We can be confident that we are forgiven, and we can be confident that God enables us. He put his spirit in us to be able to do his will and to obey him. Not perfectly yet, but at least he gives us the ability to do it. Third timeless principle is that true repentance removes excuses and takes responsibility for sin. True repentance removes excuses and takes responsibility for sin. There's a book that that my children have in their bookcase. It's a children's book called Mañana Iguana. That's Spanish, okay? That means tomorrow iguana, right? So tomorrow, iguana, okay? And so the story goes something like this. There's this iguana who wants to throw a party. He wants to throw a fiesta, right? And so this fiesta is on the end of the week, on Saturday. And so all week, there are so many preparations that the iguana has to do. And so the iguana has three so-called friends, the tortoise, the snake, and I forgot the last one, whatever it is. And he has these friends, and every time he says the iguana to ask his friends, Can you guys help me? I have to make invitations. They always come up with excuses. You know, the snake is always like, I don't have arms. I can't do anything, right? I don't know. The tortoise is always like, I'm too slow. I would make the invitations too slow. And so constantly throughout the book, you know, throughout this story, the iguana has to make the food for the party. You guys want to help me make the food for a party? Excuses. Well, I don't have arms. I can't make food. I'm too slow. You know, and, oh, it's a hair. I'm too fast. I would make food and make a mess. And so, well, what about, we got to make decorations. I can't. I don't have arms. I'm too slow. I'm too fast. Every single time, there's something that needs to be done. There's excuses. And in the end of the story, the iguana says, I've had enough. You guys are not invited to my party, right? So they have all these excuses, and all the excuses that they made, in the end, they were not able to enjoy what was at the end. Now, we have a lot of teachers here, right? A lot of teachers in training. And you know Students make a lot of excuses, right? My dog ate my homework. My bird ate my homework. The floods, somehow, I lost my homework in the floods. Traffic, what about traffic? You know, all kinds of excuses. Now, teachers, say amen with me if this is true, all right? You know that when your students make excuses constantly, they do not enjoy experiencing progress in their learning, right? If they're always, amen, praise God. If we always make excuses about our sin, we say, well, it's not really my fault. You see, it was my upbringing. My parents didn't sleep me on my stomach. They slept me on my back. And that's why I sin this way. It was my classmates. It was because they forced me to cut corners or whatever. That's why I'm the way that I am. If we always make these excuses, we will never enjoy, when we are in Christ, we will never enjoy true progress and growth. I'll tell you this. We cannot blame others for our sin. Now, there are some things that I know we have been hurt or negatively affected by other people's sins. But when I look at the Bible says we are all sinners. And if we are caught up in making excuses over and over again in our lives, we will never experience progress. And I'll tell you this, when we get to the heart, we will never really understand the gospel. We'll never really understand that King Jesus is the man who perfectly is after God's own heart. We'll never understand that. Some of you have faced debt, or your families have faced debt. And there's a lot of excuses we can make about debt, right? Well, my parents don't give me enough money. Well, if my business partners hadn't cheated me, if my boss wasn't so mean, if I'd just gotten that promotion, there's so many excuses. Well, I just needed to do something to make me feel better. That's why I charged it on my Visa. And then after a while, we're in debt because we don't know how to handle our money, because we're impulsive, because we're selfish, because whatever other reasons why. If you're always making excuses for these things, then we will never be able to take responsibility for that kind of sin in our lives. You may have a lot of reasons why there is trouble at home. It might be because of your parents, how impatient they are, how demanding they are, exasperating they are. Maybe you look at your spouse and you say, man, if she just didn't say that, if she just got the whatever on time, if she just whatever, there's so many excuses, then I wouldn't have, lost my temper. I wouldn't have, had an emotional affair with somebody. I wouldn't want to just escape the home. But I'll tell you this, there are things in our hearts, the sins in our hearts, that we must take responsibility for. Can you punch the person next to you and say, no more excuses, all right? Just do that, all right? Timeless principle number four. There are consequences if we are not faithful leaders and stewards. Wow, there's like a lot. You got a lot to say. No, like telling everybody, don't make excuses, especially wives are telling their husband, no excuses. Relax, your husband's arm is going to go purple, okay? Timeless principle four. There are consequences if we are not faithful leaders and stewards. You see, we may be forgiven for our sins as leaders and stewards, but there are still consequences. There are still consequences that we must face. Let's just take a hypothetical example, maybe not so hypothetical. Let's say I waste my time all week, right? I'm just doing trivial things. I'm playing games on my iPad, and I'm, watching TV, and I just had to finish that complete, Lord of the Rings trilogy plus the two parts of The Hobbit. I just had to finish that this week. Well, if that's what I do and I waste my time and I don't go to the meetings that I'm supposed to, I'm like, hey, I'm going to meet you at Starbucks at Books and Beyond. Be there at 10 o'clock. And I'm like, taking a shower, getting a massage, doing whatever, and just wasting my time, not meeting with people. What are the consequences for that? I could say, God, forgive me. Lord, forgive me for these things. And, oh, thank you, God, you forgive me, right? But the consequences of those things are, I'm not faithful with my sermons. My sermons are going to be bad, right? They're not going to be deep. They're not going to be truthful. They're not going to be helpful. I'm going to lose credibility with people. So now when I'm like, hey, trust me, Jesus loves you, they're going to be, who are you? You can't even make it to a meeting that we set. There are consequences to sin that we have to deal with. Some of you, you face these kinds of consequences and you don't like it. It's hard. With your family, there's consequences because you lost your temper, because you lost it with your parents, because you neglected your parents. There are consequences that we have because perhaps we didn't spend time with our children for this important event, or with our spouse because we're consumed with other things. Perhaps some of us in our work, we face conflict and we responded sinfully. We lashed out. We made that person feel like a cockroach. Right? We made them make sure they understood where their place is in the company, right? And, you know, it made us feel good, but now we repent. Well, there's some consequences that we have to face. So what do? We must repent by faith in Jesus, King Jesus, who is the man who perfectly is after God's own heart. We have to courageously face our consequences, even though it's hard. Men and women of God, we need that courage to face the consequences of our sin. And we also have to, by faith, keep striving for change. Not in our own ability, but because King Jesus, the man who's perfectly after God's own heart, is working inside us. Timeless Principle 5. Perseverance is faith as a function of time. Okay? Let me say that again. So for, you know, you're not like math or, you know, physics. What are they talking? Perseverance is a function of faith. What is that right now? Perseverance is faith as a function of time. It's faith that you continue to do over time. Does it make sense? And so faith is not just one moment. You have faith, you're saved, praise the Lord, hallelujah, I'm going to go to heaven. No, it's faith today. To strive after God, to love God, to obey God, and you mess up. Well, you have tomorrow. And tomorrow, well, today is now a day where I have to trust in God and the work of Jesus Christ, the King Jesus who perfectly knew the heart of God. And even though I fail, I'm forgiven and He changes me. And then you go to the next day and the next day and the next day. Perseverance is faith as a function of time. And it is a fierce faith. We need that fierceness in us. I wish that we would just be able to develop this kind of fierceness. You know, like, I don't know how else to, it's just like, you know, like, you mess up, you have bad consequences, but you have this fierce faith, life-lasting, fierce faith. I wish I could describe it more eloquently, okay? Just fierce faith, okay? We must have eyes of faith to see God's grace, and especially in those, it could have been worse moments. We need faith in those moments to see how God was gracious in our lives. It is trusting in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, as well as trusting in the sanctification process that we are in Jesus Christ, the one who perfectly is a man perfectly after God's own heart. It is fighting as long as possible our sinful nature and fighting it and resisting it because we want to obey God and because we hate sin and because we love God. It is fighting tirelessly and fiercely to obey no matter what it takes. Can we develop this kind of obedience and fighting tirelessly to obey Jesus? I think a lot of times we want to take the easy route, right? People will say, Pastor, why do you make Christian life so hard? You know why? It's because it's hard to fight sin. It's hard to love Jesus. But that's what we're called to do. And we do it not in our own strength, but by trusting in King Jesus, who is a man perfectly after God's own heart. You see, being men and women after God's own heart is not perfection. It is faith. It is faith. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10. If we understand that, this will capture how we handle our fight every day. But he said, this is Paul, the Apostle Paul, but he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Now, let me interrupt here. I'm going to break from what I normally do in sermons, and I'm going to give you the life application here after the second point. Life application is this. Sit down with God sometime this week. Hopefully more than once throughout the week, but sit down with God this week, as well as sit down with someone else. That means, for example, your spouse, an accountability partner or a life change group, or maybe your life group leader or co-leader or whomever else, and discuss the following questions. Have a heart-to-heart discussion about these following questions. Four questions. Are there areas of my life that I am living in partial obedience to God? Are there areas of my life that I'm living in partial obedience to God? Number two, am I making excuses for my sin? That might be a hard one, all right? Am I making excuses for my sin? If so, how do I take responsibility for them? You might need a little bit of insight from God and maybe just a little bit of insight from your friend or your spouse. The third question, for what must I repent? For what must I courageously face consequences and strive for change in my life? How do you want me to do that, God? How do you want me to repent? How do you want me to courageously face the consequences of sin in my life? How do you want me to change? Last question. How can I exercise a fiercer faith and obedience to my King Jesus? How can I exercise fiercer faith and obedience to my King Jesus? Let me close out and read this last part. This last part is just the last piece of bread. You know, when you eat bread, a sandwich, it's like the last, you know, soaked and mushy piece of the bread. This is it, okay? 15b through 23. And Saul numbered the people who were present with them, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Geba of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. The raiders came out of the camp from the Philistines in three companies. One company turned toward Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned toward Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, or his sickle, and the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for the setting of goads. So on the day of the battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the land of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan. But Saul and Jonathan put his son, but Jonathan had his son had them. The garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Saul's big mistake put Israel in deeper trouble, but they're still not outside of God's grace. Saul now faced almost impossible odds against the powerful Philistine horde. Saul regrouped his army at Gibeah and counted just 600 fighting men for him. All right? This is trouble, okay? And now the trouble is the Philistines started to move. They started sending these raiding groups to different parts. To Ophrah, that means north. They sent armies north. They sent armies to Beth Horon, which is west. They sent armies to the valley of Zeboim, which is east, southeast. So they're in trouble. Not only that, but Israel did not have the proper weapons for warfare, okay? Besides Saul and Jonathan, the Israelite army was going out with farming tools, okay? They're going out with their hoes, they're going out with their rakes, they're going out with their sickles. And in fact, to sharpen these farming tools to fight cost them a lot of money. If we understand that one shekel is equal to 1 month worth of income for a regular person. That means to sharpen a tool costs either 2/3 of a shekel or 1/3 of a shekel. That's a lot of money. And the Philistines had removed all the blacksmiths who were in Israel, so they were basically stuck fighting with farming tools. Now, here's the cliffhanger for next week. Is because you do see how God's grace is still at work in the people of God. The one thing, once again, from 1 Samuel 13, remain fiercely obedient to King Jesus in faith in His perfect heart after God. Can we all stand together?